question number one this morning. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul seeks a medium to raise Samuel from the grave so he can speak to Samuel through the medium. How is this possible if mediums and spiritists are from Satan? That is a great question. Let's go to 1 Samuel 28. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul seeks a medium to raise Samuel from the grave so he can speak to Samuel through the medium. How is this possible if mediums and spiritists are from Satan? Well, let's first just go with the assumption that mediums and spiritists are from Satan. That would be a correct statement, because the scriptures give us very clear instructions. Back in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were told, if you have someone who is a medium, that is, one who theoretically communicates with the dead, or a spiritist, one who communicates with spirits, with evil spirits, that they are to actually put them to death. That's the Old Testament law. I realize that we don't follow that like that anymore, but that is the Old Testament law, and it's because these people are from Satan. They are not from God. So we're going with the given that they are from Satan. The question would then be, how is this even possible? We got it recorded right here in 1 Samuel chapter 28. So at this point, Samuel has died, and now things have gotten worse, just as Samuel had prophesied that they would. Okay, let's go to verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So we'll pause there to say that sometimes God gave instructions to his people, specifically to leaders, through dreams, sometimes by Urim. The Urim and the Thummim were Old Testament devices that were used in order to determine what God's leading was. And though we don't know exactly how it worked, we might roughly equate it to rolling the dice, trusting that somehow God would work even through the roll of the dice. It was probably a bit more complicated than that, but we don't have that kind of information. Or by prophets. And of course, with Samuel being gone, now they're relying on other prophets. But whether he actually talked to these prophets and they said, sorry, we've got nothing for you, or he couldn't find them, we don't know. But it says here that he had no answer from the Lord. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. Pause. He is disguising himself because, A, there are not supposed to be any mediums in this area. They are all supposed to have been put to death. So if there is one, then if they hear that King Saul is coming, then they're going to fear for their lives and they're not going to cooperate. They're going to even say, no, no, it's not me. You got the wrong person. So he's disguising himself in part because he wants to be able to go to this medium without her knowing who he is, and in part also because he doesn't want other people to see what's going on. And his servants, okay, he disguised himself, that's verse 8. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. So she doesn't recognize it's Saul yet. She's now repeating what she has heard. How he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Medium is one who talks to the spirits. Necromancer is one who talks to the dead. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come from you upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. So Samuel is dead, and now Saul, in disguise, comes to this medium and said, I want you to bring up Samuel from the dead because I want some information, and he's the one that is going to give it to me. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce anger against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. When the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread. She put it before Saul and his servants. They ate, and then they rose and went away that night. This is a perplexing passage of Scripture. Clearly, something is going on here that is outside of the norm. We could ask the question, do mediums actually communicate with evil spirits? Do necromancers or mediums actually communicate with those who have passed on from this life and have gone to the next life? Are they able to do that? We could look at a passage like this and conclude, yes, they must be able to do that, because clearly that's what happened here. But that brings more confusion to us, because in general we would conclude that Satan is a liar, and that essentially everything that is connected to Satan is lies or based on lies, and you can't be trusting any of that stuff. So what are we to do with a passage like this? This is actually found in the Scriptures, in the infallible, perfect, inerrant Word of God. So there's something for us to learn here. And there's a couple of hints that I would suggest that we could look at in order to get a little bit more information. And back in verse 11, she said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel. Verse 12 says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. All right, so let's just pause right there. There are a couple of possibilities. One is that this woman has never before actually brought anybody up from the dead. And therefore, when it succeeds, and she's getting ready to do her normal thing, which is as a huckster, to try to convince the person she's talking to that she's actually in communication with the dead, and she's going to do what hucksters do and use whatever tools she has in order to deceive him, then with this tremendous turn of events, all of a sudden, she sees Samuel, or she sees this one brought up from the dead. So perhaps she's never successfully done this before. It has all been a scam. And the context suggests that whatever just happened had never happened to her before, because she cried out. It's like, whoa, what is this about? I've never had this happen before. And so she's surprised. She's dumbfounded. She's thinking, what is going on here? And so there's a possibility that she's never successfully brought anybody back from the dead, which would be, in my mind, consistent with what we might imagine, because the Scriptures tell us once the dead have gone, they're not coming back. You're not going to have communication with them. If you have not been a part of one of our times on around Halloween time every few years, I do a study on spirits and demons, and one of the truths that we see in the Scriptures is that once somebody has departed this life, you're not going to be in touch with them. This is clearly the exception. This is such an exception that apparently this gal had never seen it before, even though that's how she made her living. So that's possibility number one. Possibility number two is that she has indeed had communication with some sort of a evil spirit, because I believe that many of those who are in that particular line of work have communications directly with demons. Now, in that possibility, there's two other breakdowns. If she's had communication with evil spirits in the past, she may have believed that she was actually communicating with the souls of those who had died and gone before. Because after all, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, that Satan is a liar and that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so perhaps he has disguised himself, or his minions have disguised themselves as the spirits of those who have died, and this medium was assuming that she has had communication with the people who had actually died before. And I think that there are people today who, again, make their living with seances or whatever else, and though I believe the vast majority of them are just flat-out hucksters, and they know good and well that there's no such thing as what they claim, nonetheless, there's a few who may indeed be communicating with evil spirits and are under the impression that they're actually making contact with the dead. Another possibility is that she's not under the impression that she's actually had communication with the dead, but that she knows that she has some sort of a spiritual connection to evil spirits in the realm, and she may not call them evil. She may indeed call them good, because there's people who are involved in the spiritual realm who think that what they're doing is healthy and good because they've deceived themselves. So that's another possibility. All of those are in the realm of the possible. However you slice this, though, clearly what happened in 1 Samuel 28 took her by surprise and leads us to believe that what she's experiencing now has never been experienced before. So, what do we do with this? Was this actually Samuel? The context clearly suggests that this was actually Samuel. Now, when he shows up, Saul says, what does he look like? So we can assume that from her brief description, maybe she said a little bit more than he's wearing a long robe, because weren't most of them, but we can assume there was a little bit more. Whatever it was a description that would have been consistent with what Samuel looked like in his later years. Well, I don't know about you, but if somebody were to contact me after I'm already in heaven, I hope I still don't look like this. You know, I mean, I'm getting older, and I prefer going back to some younger time in my life. And so maybe Samuel, in the presence of God, was no longer an old man, but he presented himself because Saul needed to know that this really was Samuel. Now, it's interesting that this is in violation of all the commands of God about communication with the dead. Because God had said, don't do this, you're not allowed to do this, you put mediums to death, spiritists to death, necromancers, you put them all to death, you are not ever to do this. But God made an exception, and God can do that. He made an exception in this case because this needed to be recorded in the scriptures, and it needed to be emphasized to Saul that your days are over. So God made this exception, allowed Samuel to be able to come back. There's some who are going to argue that it wasn't actually Samuel. I think that the scriptures are too clear here that it was actually Samuel. But he allowed Samuel to be able to come back. And one of the reasons I believe that it was actually Samuel is because Samuel just repeated all the things he'd already said to Saul when he was alive. And he said, what, you think you're going to get a different answer now just because I'm gone? No, the answer is still the same as it was all along. And by the way, I can now tell you that this time tomorrow, you're going to be in the place of the dead, because you're not going to live. You're going to be defeated. How could God allow such a thing? It is because of what God wanted to emphasize and relate in the pages of Scripture so that we have this particular passage today that we can learn from. Let's do a couple of takeaways. First, this is not an expression that gives you permission to violate the commands of God. Saul made a bad decision here. He should not have done this. Even though God used it, Saul was wrong to have requested that this medium contact the dead for him. Another takeaway. Just because God made an exception in this time does not mean that God will ever again make an exception with regards to those who have already died. And so I'm not going to repeat all that I've teach in the angels and demons message that I have preached multiple times, but I will say to you that you are not going to be in touch with your dead relatives. In spite of what you may think, in spite of how you may feel about it, in spite of the evidence that you might suggest to me is proof that you have been in touch with your dead mother or your dead father or grandparent or whatever else, I'm going to say to you the scriptural evidence overwhelmingly suggests that what you have experienced is not real. That is not what God does. So he's not going to make exceptions like he did for Saul. After all, this was an exception. Thirdly, God does not want you pursuing anything that is outside of his will. Anything, not just necromancy or mediums or whatever else. Whenever you violate the principles of God's word, you are subjecting yourself to the judgment of God, either temporal judgment or eternal judgment. Now, in this particular case, Samuel told Saul, "Today or tomorrow, this time you're going to be with me." Okay, we can interpret that to mean that he's going to be in heaven with God, or we can interpret that to mean that he is going to be in the place of the dead. And there's another whole study that goes into what happened for the dead in Old Testament times, whether or not there were some significant changes that took place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into all that right now, but suffice it to say that we believe that Saul went to the place of the dead, but not necessarily that he went into the presence of God in heaven. There was temporal judgment, because the temporal judgment was, you're going to die tomorrow. That was temporal. Eternal judgment means you're going to die forever. And whether or not he experienced eternal judgment, ultimately that's in God's hand. The scriptures do not clearly communicate that, but they do clearly communicate that over and over and over and over, Saul made bad decisions. He made poor decisions where he rejected the counsel of God and the ways of God. So it leads us to conclude that he probably is going to spend eternity in hell. But we don't know that. So there's temporal judgment and there's eternal judgment. If you as a Christian decide you're going to do something foolish like Saul did, and, for example, go to a seance in hopes of having some communication with a dead relative, there is a good likelihood you're going to experience some temporal judgment from God. Not eternal judgment, because eternal judgment, the wages of sin is what? Death, and that's eternal separation from God. If you're a Christian, you're not going to experience eternal separation from God, because God's grace covers all of our sins. But you may well experience temporal judgment, and that temporal judgment can run the gamut from things that we might consider to be not all that bad to being terrible, even to the loss of your physical life, which is clearly what happened with Saul, is that he experienced that temporal judgment by God saying, you've done this, and not only has everything I said going to be true, but now within 24 hours you're also going to lose your life, you and your son. So that temporal judgment can also come as a result of it. The question was, how can this be possible? And I think I've answered how this can be possible, because God made some exceptions and he used this in order to be able to communicate truths and teach a lesson. And that was probably more information than you needed, hopefully not more than you can use. We're going to pull out another one. All right, this is just last year. What does the Bible mean when it says not to speak evil of authority? And they've got a couple of references here. And does this apply to current political leaders or only to spiritual leaders? Well, let's look at these references. We got a reference to Acts 23:5. Actually, before we read the Acts passage, I'd like us to go to the other reference, because I think that is going to set the context. Exodus 22:28. Old Testament, Exodus 22:28. This is, of course, the law Exodus contains the law, God giving us the law. This is in the books of the law, the Pentateuch. Exodus 22, 28 says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And now we'll go over to Acts 23, 5. Acts 23, 5. I'm going to start with verse 1. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said," brothers, okay, council would be the Sanhedrin. This is the religious council, but keep in mind this is also a political council, because at this particular point in time, we've got these people being in charge of this nation. "Paul, intently looking at the council, said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting and to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, Would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" All right, good cross-reference. What does the Bible mean when it says not to speak evil of authority? Does this apply to current political leaders or only to spiritual leaders? It applies to both, because as I've already stated, the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, was not just a religious group. This was a political group. This was the governing authorities in that particular place and time. So this applies to both the political and the religious authorities. And when it says not to speak evil or do not slander those who are in this position, that does apply to us today. So how do we handle that? Even a few moments ago, as I was praying for our political leaders, I was praying for our President Joe Biden, our Vice President Kamala Harris. I will make no bones about the fact that I think that the majority of the decisions that they are making right now are atrocious and contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. That is not a slander on them. It is just a statement of evaluation based on the truth of God's holy Word. When it comes to remarks about them as people, we have to be careful. And I use the term "we" very decidedly because I struggle with this. Being one that enjoys a certain amount of sarcasm, I can use some pretty harsh words about people at times, especially people whom I consider to be fools, essentially, in religion or political positions. And so that is a struggle. And even as I'm reading these verses and thinking about this principle, I recognize that this is something that I need to exercise more caution about. It's one thing for me to acknowledge that decisions that are being made are in violation of the principles of God's Word, and to pray for God's mercy and grace on them, and to pray for them to change their hearts and minds. To pray that they would make wise decisions. That's one thing. For me to take that next step and to essentially use the words of Paul, call them whitewashed tombs that are all filled with evil, maybe that goes just a little bit too far. It clearly did in this particular case, because Paul used those words and then he was rebuked for it, and he found out that this was indeed the high priest. And by the way, this high priest, we could call this a religious office and that would be appropriate, but clearly he was not acting in the interests of the things of God. And so that's how we know this applies not just to religious leaders. If we say that's just religious leaders, the next qualification we're going to make is whether it's religious leaders that are doing the right thing or religious leaders that are doing the wrong thing. Because if they're doing the wrong thing, then we think, okay, that doesn't apply. But what we learn is that whether they're religious leaders or political leaders, if they're in that position of authority, regardless of whether or not they're making wise decisions or godly decisions, the principle of God's Word cautioning us not to speak evil of those in this position still applies. And certainly as you read through the New Testament, for example, when you come over to Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to spend much time here. We've been through this before, but just as a reminder, Rome, of course, was the ruling power during the days of the New Testament, and Rome, as you're well aware, was not friendly toward Christianity. Just as a reminder, by the way, we're starting a history module in our adult discipleship hour that begins at 9:30 this morning. And we're going to be starting right in here with some of this. But in Romans chapter 13, it begins like this. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Some have argued that this wouldn't apply to our particular day and age because we have government that are making such bad decisions that are contrary to all of the principles of God's word, and therefore it doesn't apply. The reason I'm taking you to Romans is because that describes Rome as well. They were not godly people. Those leaders were not godly leaders. Those people were not seeking the things of God. Those people were guilty of the same violations that we see going on in our country and in our world today. Those people were against Christianity, and that's the people of God. And yet, Paul's words were, be in subjection to those who are in authority. Now, obviously, there's going to be a limit at some point, and we can discuss that under a different circumstance, but the reality is that it still applies regardless of whether or not they're religious or political, regardless of whether or not they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. There are certain principles that are in place, and we are to observe those principles. When we find ourselves at odds with the decisions that are being made, there are going to be some repercussions. Every one of the apostles, including Paul, suffered the repercussions of finding themselves in opposition to the political leaders of their day. So we're really no different. How do we handle it? Well, according to the scriptures, we need to handle it in a Christ-like way. We need to handle it in a way that brings glory to God, which means, from my humble perspective, that any opposition that we show to the government because of the fact that they're making poor decisions needs to be opposition that is biblically informed and Christ-directed. It's not just a matter of saying, heck no, we won't go, or whatever it may be. You know, we're not just out there saying, I refuse to submit. It is to do it in such a way that brings honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that takes a lot of prayer, a lot of communication with God's people as we support one another and we seek wise counsel. We spend time in the Word of God looking for how we're going to best handle ourselves in an antagonistic political situation. And again, each Sunday morning, we pray for the persecuted church around the world. We barely fit into that category. We're certainly not anywhere near the top of the list when it comes to persecution for our brothers and sisters. When we pray for people like we did this morning, for those who are in North Korea, or we pray for those who are in China, we pray for our Christian brothers and sisters in Iraq. Whenever we're praying for those people, we need to recognize that these same rules, these same biblical directives apply to them as they do to us, and apply to us as they do to them. So we suffer almost no persecution for our faith. It's increasing, and I think it's going to continue to increase, and it's going to get far worse than we've ever experienced it in our lifetimes sometime soon. I don't know what that soon means, but I believe that is true. And so all the way through this, we need to be saying, Lord, help us to respond in a way that honors Jesus Christ above all else. Yeah, of their acts, of their policies, the question was, if we do not speak ill of the leader, is it acceptable to speak ill of their actions or their policies? And I would say, yes, it is. Not only is it okay, but oftentimes it's obligatory. We have to do that. And to give an illustration for that, John the Baptist was put in prison, not because he was preaching about the kingdom of God. He was put in prison because he was pointing out the immorality of the leaders, of the political leaders of his day. And so the moral standards of God's scripture are still true. And indeed, that's in our country, at least right now, that is where the majority of North American persecution is coming from. It's coming from the fact that we are still holding to a biblical morality. We're still holding biblical ethics. We're saying that the principles of God's word that tell us how to live our daily lives, what things are acceptable and what things are not, we still hold to that. And that is what is being pushed back on. And so our culture and our political leaders are often saying, no, you're guilty of showing, of being racist or of being sexist or of being whatever it is that they're saying we're being, simply because we're holding to those biblical standards. And we've got clear biblical examples of the fact that not only can we do that, but we really should do that. And so that's why, for example, some years back when the Supreme Court made the decision that they would make gay marriage a legal thing, many churches, our own included, decided it was time for us to take an official stance. And so with leadership and conferring together and then with our whole congregation, we approved something that put into our official documents that we reject the idea of gay marriage. It's worded far differently than that, but essentially that was the bottom line. That puts us in opposition to the political circumstances of our day and age, and may eventually put us in a position with a target on our backs. And so, for example, we enjoy right now the fruits of generations gone by when it comes to the fact that churches are tax exempt, that we don't have to pay taxes on our facilities, we don't have to pay taxes on the monies that are given to us. That is a privilege. It's not one I expect to stand the long run, because they've been pushing back on this for decades, and it's going to get far worse now that the culture is so sharply divided, and it's divided among or between the morality of one side and the immorality of the other. That really becomes the issue. And so now we are going to be accused of violating all of these principles, which of course really means we're holding to biblical principles that people don't want us to hold to. And so now they're going to say we don't deserve that tax exempt status, et cetera, et cetera. So people have said, what are you going to do if they say that you can't preach this, that, or the other? And my answer on that is very simple. I'm going to preach the Bible. It doesn't really matter what anybody says. I'm going to preach the Bible. And we'll suffer the consequences. And one of those consequences may well be that they will take away our tax-exempt status. Well, we don't exist for tax-exempt status. Tax-exempt status is something that we enjoy, and we thank God for it. But if they say, if you keep preaching that, then you're not going to be tax-exempt anymore. Fine, take away our tax-exempt status. We don't exist for that. We exist to preach the truth of the Word of God. And we will continue to preach the truth of the Word of God. And then when it ramps up to that next stage where they say, you are not allowed to say that, for example, homosexuality is sinful, which is, you know, they're essentially there in Canada right now, although there's pushback to that right now. They're essentially there in some European countries. So it's coming here as well. And when they say, you're not allowed to teach that, well, it's not like that my message every Sunday is that homosexuality is wrong. But when we come across that, I'm going to preach what the Bible says. So, of course, I'm going to say homosexuality is wrong. And they can eventually come back and say, what you're saying is hate speech, and you can be criminally prosecuted because of hate speech. Then that's what we're going to have to accept. How do we handle those things? That gets back to what I was saying a few moments ago. We need to handle it in a Christ-like way. We're going to find ourselves at odds with government. We're going to find ourselves at odds with our culture. It's not if it happens, it's when it happens, and how do we handle ourselves. And it is essential that we have ourselves so immersed in the Word of God that our behavior is Christ-like through it all. More than anything else, we preach the truth and we behave in a Christ-like manner. So when that persecution comes, I will accept it because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and the scriptures make it clear, if they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. Be prepared by spending time in the Word of God and prayer. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And even though there are some difficult things for us to deal with in the scriptures, if we simply take it as is and we apply it to our lives this day, then we know, Lord, that you will work to accomplish your purposes in our lives. And Lord, we are grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy, even though they seem to be eroding. We are thankful for those freedoms. And thank you that even here today, none of us had a second thought about getting up and driving to a facility that we call the Pahrump Community Church and coming in here and sitting down with our Bibles and singing praises to Jesus and reading the scriptures and hearing the Bible clearly taught. None of us even gave it a second thought. But our brothers and sisters around the world are not experiencing that kind of freedom. And those freedoms may soon be taken away from us as well. And we'll have to make some adjustments in the way we do things perhaps. But Lord, may we ever be found faithful to you and to your word. And we know, Lord, that you have promised to rescue us. That doesn't necessarily mean that you will deliver us from persecution. For all those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, according to the scriptures. That rescue doesn't necessarily mean that you will prevent us from ever going to jail for our faith or from being physically harmed for our faith, because again, you've promised us that we are going to suffer. But it does mean, Lord, that when all is said and done, you know how to rescue your people, and you will do so because you've promised that. So we rejoice in that even today. We thank you that you are our rescuer. In Jesus' name, amen.